When we talked about canon, we argued that it is a signature issue. Canon is referring to a measuring stick. It was referring to a piece of cane that would be used, a reed that would be used for measuring. And the issue here is, do the New Testament books measure up as Scripture? Each book must measure up as Scripture. All 27 books, Matthew through Revelation, measure up as New Testament Scripture, and no other books measure up as New Testament Scripture. When we said that it is a signature issue, the New Testament books other than the Gospels, Acts, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all had the author's signature. The author put his name in the book, indicating that it was his that he had written. If you look at your notes for 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul used this safeguard in every epistle, even when he used a secretary. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." This was his third epistle that he wrote, and he said, "I always, in my letters that I write, sign my name." In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which is also in your notes, Paul, in his signature, used large letters. "The salutation," "see what large letters I have written to you," that is my signature, "to you with my own hand." He wanted to make sure that his readers knew that it came from him. There had been cases of forgeries where people said that they purported to have a letter from him that he did not actually write. Now you might wonder, well, what about the books that don't have the signatures in them? And those books all contain information that is within it that is identifying, that makes it so that the readers could say, yes, Paul, or whichever writer, not Paul, because Paul always signed it, whichever writer had sent the letter to them, yes, he knew them. But besides that, when you have a scroll, which is the form that they would be sent, there would have been a wrapper that would have surrounded it, and probably within the wrapper is where he put personal greetings and where the author signed it in these other letters. As we saw last week, though, how do we verify signatures? Anyone here able to recognize Paul's handwriting? Anyone here ever met Paul? Well, that raises a problem, because we say, well, if we're depending on the signatures, and yet we can't verify the signatures, how do we know that the text that we have is that which is reliable, that which was sent by the apostles? Well, some people have wanted to answer it by saying, well, about 400 years after the fact, there were various councils that met and made rulings and determined that, yes, indeed, they had books of the that were actually written by Paul or whatever author, and would try to verify it that way. But they're 400 years after the fact. So, how is it that we are able to objectively say that the text that we have in our hands came from the authors? Page 2 of your notes, and this is again still review. I argue for what is called an author-controlled distribution model. Most people, when they talk about canonicity, think of it in the from the standpoint that the books of the New Testament were gradually gathered together by other people other than the author. And with that model, then the question becomes, how is it that they selected these books, the right books? How do we know that they selected the best books? And what I would argue for is that the authors themselves were in control of the distribution of their letters. Notice on page 2, under the author-controlled distribution model, first question, how were the New Testament books collected? Well, the authors determined which of their books would be distributed widely. Paul gives indication that he's written at least 4 letters to Corinth. But he was the one that determined that two of them would be widely circulated and two were in small circulation. When he wrote to Colossae, he mentioned a letter that he had written to the church at Laodicea, and he said for them to read that letter and to also share their letter with that church. Well, now the question becomes, when were the New Testament books collected? I would argue that it is at the time of writing. A little further down on the page, we have a quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And in that passage, Peter refers to a collection of Paul's letters. Look at verse 16 at the middle of your page. Paul has written to you, that is to this particular group of people, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of Scripture. George, do you want to come up here and manage the computer? Thank you. Paul's letters here have been collected. Peter is able to speak of that here in the 60s, very early, within the first century, that there had been a collection put together of Paul's letters. Furthermore, within this passage, what he does is he says that Paul's writings are Scripture. Notice how he explains himself. He says, untaught and unstable people twist these things that Paul wrote to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the Scriptures. The collection of the New Testament books, the easiest way to account for them being collected this early is to say that the authors themselves were responsible for saying which books would be distributed, which books would go to more places other than that location to which the author originally sent the letter. Well, now the question is, when were these books of the New Testament regarded as Scripture? Again, we would argue it was at the time of writing, because, as Peter says, Paul's writings were Scripture. Now the question becomes, who collected the New Testament books? Well, once again, it's the authors. As we look at our New Testament, we see Paul directing his various assistants, whether it be Timothy, Titus, Luke, or others. He sends them here and he sends them there. And he has them come back and make progress reports. But as he's sending them, they are carrying letters. They are distributing letters and they are carrying communication back from churches to Paul. Paul is able to determine within this model which books he's going to want to be carried to the various churches, including letters that he has already sent to other churches. So again, as we argued last week, the authors are the ones who are responsible for the collection of the various books of the New Testament. Now, we noted that Peter calls Paul's letters Scripture, and we also see that under an author-controlled distribution, that explains how a collection of Paul's books could exist already in Peter's lifetime. Furthermore, it explains another little enigma. When you look at the really short books of the New Testament, like Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude, if it were up to people to find these letters and say, well, let's put this in our New Testament, let's distribute it, it's unlikely that the small letters would be found. On the other hand, the large letters would be easier to find under that type of system. But if Paul knows that even though he has sent Philemon to one man, and he sent Timothy's epistles and Titus each to one man, he knows that he wants to distribute them more widely. And he's able to send the short letters, and he's able to send the letters that are directed to a single person to more than one congregation. Let's now go to page 3 of our notes. And this is where we're going to move into new information. And we're going to talk about first century publishing technology. And that may sound a little anachronistic. You know, you think, publishing technology? Yes, indeed. Well, the first thing that we have to consider is the position that the authors, or that any scribe would take as he was writing a text. Scribal posture is going to be an important issue, and then we will consider what the manuscripts look like, cost of papyrus scrolls, and cost of papyrus codex or codices. When I use the word codex or codices, the plural, that's just a word for a book with a central binding instead of being a scroll. So there are scrolls and there are codices. And this is going to play an unbelievably important role in the issue, the difference between scrolls and codices. So, when you imagine someone as a scribe working on copying, you probably have a certain picture in your mind, but it probably is not the posture that they actually used. They would sit down, and if they had a robe, they would stretch their legs apart, and that would form their writing surface. They wrote in their laps. They read in their laps, and they wrote in their laps. They did not use writing desks. One of the problems is they didn't have level floors. If you don't have level floors, and you have a four-legged table, what's the likelihood your scroll is going to roll off the table? And it's an interesting thing when archaeologists have found scrolls. Most of the scrolls that they find that are full length are ripped in half, and you have to wonder if some of them rolled out of the person's lap and they just got angry at it and just went like that. Who knows? But they had difficulty managing their scrolls, and they used them in their lap. I'll show another picture. And we have statements that showed up, and I did quite a bit of research on this in my dissertation. We run into statements like, I wrote this with my knee and my pen. And we would look at that and say, you used your knee to write this? Well, because of the posture that they used in writing, that was a standard operation. Now, the question is, what does a manuscript look like? What's the appearance of these manuscripts? It would be like this. The text is written as though it were all one word with no spacing, and so on and so forth. Probably a little easier to read it if it's like that. But if you look here at your scroll that I've passed out, this is Ephesians. This is a portion of Ephesians. Can you find Ephesians 2:8? I'll give you a hint. It's in the second column. Manuscripts took a little bit of work to use. There was no punctuation, no word spacing. They didn't put hyphens when they didn't end a word at the end of the line. If you drop down 11 lines, you'll see the start of Ephesians 2:8. Takes a lot of work to use scrolls in the form that they were written in. And you notice the columns tend to be fairly narrow. It would be a very wide column if it were 2 inches wide. Guess why? If you're writing between your knees and you have one hand holding your scroll and you have the other hand, you tend to need to have a fairly narrow area that you're writing on. And so there are a lot of things that happen just because of the technology of the way that they did things. Now we're going to look at the cost of papyrus. Now, you know, I have dozens of Bibles at home, And I have even more Greek New Testaments than I have English Bibles. And I'm sure all of us have a lot of Bibles and a lot of books at home. But in the first century, you wouldn't have that luxury. You will not believe the cost that was associated with these. I'm going to run a low-cost estimate. The cost estimates during the Roman Empire were that a commercial scroll ran between 1 and 6 days' wages for a common laborer. And that's just for the scroll before you pay a scribe to write on it. So with that, a low-end price for a commercial roll would be a day's wages for a common laborer. So in other words, minimum wage for, say, a 10-hour day. Well, that means today that'd be about $75. And you know, you could hold on that, the book of Hebrews. That is all you could fit on that. Could you imagine the cost of writing being that high? You know, you think of all the reading and writing that we have, all the books. This is the kind of expenditures that they had to outlay in order to have scriptures. It would take 25 of those commercial rolls to hold the New Testament, which would be a little bit under $2,000 in price if you were converting it over from a minimum wage type of an idea. Can you imagine a New Testament running almost $2,000 before you paid a scribe to write on it? Just for the writing material. Now you might think, that's really exorbitant. Why is it so expensive? Glad you asked. Papyrus, they had to peel it off the plant, and they'd make these thin strips, and they would ply it in two different directions, and then they would pound it. And then it had to dry, and then that would become a writing material. And this is what papyrus looks like. I wasn't able to find my piece of papyrus that I have just in the process of moving. It's in a box, but I haven't figured out which one. It's very labor intensive. As a result, the price of writing material was extremely expensive. Now, there are some interesting issues in using scrolls. Scrolls permit sequential access. If you have a scroll and it's 35 feet long, and you're at Ephesians 2, and you want to scroll forward, you just have to keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling until you finally get to the place, and verse references weren't in there, so you have to read enough to be able to make sense and say, where's this other passage, to figure out where you are. It was an interesting problem to only have sequential access and not to have random access. You know, I can say a passage and you can turn very easily right to the page. It's no problem to get there. Now, we kind of think sometimes it takes us a little while to find the right book, especially if our pages are a little sticky and that, but imagine if you had to scroll all the way in order to get to a new passage. And there's another issue. And for this, I'd like for you to turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. They used only one side of the page with scrolls. They didn't write on both sides of a scroll. And I think you can see why. If you take your scroll, it's easy to see how you're going to write on it on the side that has the roll upwards. And you would do this in your lap. Now imagine, how are you going to put this in your lap and keep it from rolling out from you? And then, and you notice on the back side I put in a column. Can you imagine putting this in your lap and now writing in that column? That's going to be a little difficult to accomplish. Besides that, you have an interesting danger, because papyrus, when it gets bent backwards, has a tendency to break. So they used it one way. But you look at that and you say, there's a lot of real estate here that's going unused, and you look at the price of that papyrus, wouldn't you kind of like to use the backside of your writing material? Another issue with the papyrus in a scroll is you don't want it to be crushed, because if it gets crushed like this, it's going to break. So if you're storing it, you have to have a lot of airspace in it. And if you're going traveling, you've got to make sure that it doesn't somehow get crushed by the baggage handlers. I've had some nice hats get crushed. Well, that's another story. There were difficulties and expenses involved in the use of scrolls. But let's compare this now. Sequential access. Basically, the consistency of a papyrus scroll is very similar to wallpaper. So if you have a roll of wallpaper, you can figure about how tightly you could roll it, and it's very similar in consistency, so you can figure out about what it's going to feel like. It takes about 45 seconds to scroll from one end of a 35-foot papyrus scroll to the other end. And you might wonder, why do I keep talking about 35 feet? Well, imagine that instead of having a fairly compact scroll, imagine that I had something that was like our rolls of paper towels. How are you going to balance that on your knees? Especially, how are you going to do it if you have to write in there? And all the evidence is that they like to have scrolls that would be under 35 feet. So now the question is, what's the longest book in the New Testament? Luke. The Gospel of Luke takes up about 32 feet. And what's the second longest book? Acts. And Acts takes up about 31.5 feet. And you might wonder, why did Luke break his book into two parts? He would have had a scroll that was far too big, not a very convenient to use scroll, so he broke his book into two parts because of the technology of publishing that existed in that day and time. So, let's now consider the Revelation. I've skipped ahead and didn't talk about Revelation 5:1. Let's look at it. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is a most unusual scroll because it's written on both sides. And right now you can see, just because of the technology that they had, how difficult it is to write on the back side of it. Now, notice here, this is showing why it is that the backside tends not to be used. It would force breaking the papyrus, and it's very hard to manage in one's lap. And so, the Gospel of Luke at 32 feet is nearing the limits of the papyrus scroll that will fit conveniently on the lap. Furthermore, when you see some of these pictures of scrolls and they're big, tall this way, how are you going to write on your lap if you've got a scroll that's unsupported way out here? They weren't using writing desks. Everything has to work in the lap. So that makes it so that the amount of text that you can get into a scroll tends to be fairly limited. Well, then let's consider the codex, the form of book that we are more used to, the form with a central binding. Again, we're figuring $75 for the commercial scroll because guess how they made a codex? They would buy a commercial scroll and they would cut it up. And out of that, they would make their books. Because the way that papyrus was sold was it was sold in scrolls. And a commercial scroll had 20 sheets. So they'd buy a 20-sheet one and then cut it up in order to make a book into a codex form. But instead of just being able to hold the book of Hebrews, it can now hold the Gospel of Mark. Because you almost double the amount of writing surface. You don't quite double it because you lose some because of the binding. The binding occupies some of the space. So you end up with about 175% as much writing space for the same amount of material. So it's going to take 14 commercial scrolls to put the whole New Testament in, and now your cost has dropped down to $1,000, a little bit over $1,000 instead of almost $2,000. But that's still a lot of money for a New Testament, isn't it? That's a lot of money. Now, notice the advantages that we have. It permits both sequential access as well as random access. You can go one page after the other and just keep turning your pages, or you can find a place at a completely different location within your text. It allows using both sides, which makes it a much cheaper book. And it's easier to store or to transport. So, now let's get to the final page and talk a little bit about the history of scrolls and codices. And this is going to have a huge impact upon the books that are in our New Testament. Now, the scrolls were the only form of book until around the year 85. At approximately that point, we have evidence that the codex had been invented. And we start seeing a number of them appearing in centuries soon afterwards. Now, we have a general formula that says you have a sheet. Sheet is one piece of writing material. One sheet has two leaves, this leaf and this leaf, but it has four pages. Now, there's an interesting thing when people would be creating a book. An author is going to need to know, if he were using a codex in order to write, he would need to know the halfway point of his book. And what author, when he starts writing, knows when he's going to hit the halfway point? Let me show you why he has to know the halfway point. These would be loose sheets. And what he does is he starts writing here on the right-hand side of this page that we've numbered one. There would not be any page numbers on these, by the way. He would turn it over, and he would write on the left side, here for page two. And he sets it down, and then he writes on the right side of this, sets it down, writes on the right, and then turns it over, writes on the left. And he's going to do the same thing here, but somewhere he has to know that he has to start writing on the other side of the pages. An author doesn't know when he's writing his book how long his book is going to end up being. Writers continued to use scrolls. The advantage for a codex was for publishing. It made it so that copies were cheaper because the copy would be written on both sides of the page. But it took a lot of effort for scribes to know, even if they had a writing of a given length, when they should start writing on the opposite side. And it's a very interesting thing to look at manuscripts, because you get closer and closer to the end, and the handwriting gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and the margins get smaller, and the lines get cramped together, because he's saying, uh-oh, I'm going to run out of space. Now, it was a very expensive process. I won't go into all the details, but it was a very time-consuming thing for them to figure out how, if you had a book, that you were going to make the first codex version out of it, or if you were going to join several books together, how you were going to make the first one. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. All but about two or three Christian manuscripts are in the codex form. And almost everything that is non-Christian in the first three centuries is in scroll form. Now, what does that tell us? Christians were the first big book publishers. It's only when you have volume, where you are producing a lot of manuscripts, that it becomes worthwhile to hire binders and cutters and all the people who would be able to make it so that you could have codices. You had to have volume. Now, here's a very interesting thing. When you look at non-New Testament books, there's not enough volume to justify them going into codex form. What this tells us is New Testament manuscripts were being produced in huge numbers, even right at the very beginning. Even before any of the manuscripts that we have that have survived, there was enough demand for books of the New Testament that there was a need to make them in codex form. And what does it tell you if the New Testament cost people as much as it did? You know, I have a New World Translation. You know, I have a Jehovah's Witness Bible, and I have a Jehovah's Witness interlinear. I have a Book of Mormon. You know why? They didn't cost me $1,000. I went to a used bookstore, and I bought them for $1. Doesn't cost me much. But if it were going to cost you $1,000 for a New Testament, would you be willing to pay for some books that you didn't think were part of the New Testament? Ah. The church testified to the books that it knew were part of the New Testament by being willing to spend a fortune on them. Over 5,000 manuscripts of Greek of the New Testament have survived. And although probably costs started going down as they switched from papyrus to using animal skins to using parchment, they still were very expensive. It costs a lot of money to pay for the scribes. It costs a lot of money for the writing material. You had to pay for binding, and all this was done by hand. It was labor intensive. It was extremely expensive. And yet, after all these centuries, thousands of manuscripts have survived. How many haven't survived? How many didn't stand the test of time? How many were produced? When you start thinking about the dollar figures that the church was willing to invest in its scripture, it says something remarkable. During the first century, we saw that the New Testament, that canonicity is a matter of signature. The people knew that the author was, in fact, who he said he was. Whether it was Paul, or whether it was Peter, or any of the other writers of the New Testament, they were able to verify these are the proper books. And people who knew that those were the proper books said, those are the books that we want to have at our church. And those were the ones that continued to be produced, and produced in large enough numbers that it justified putting them into codex form. Christianity was the first big publishing organization the world has ever seen. They were the first ones to need the codex. But you know, here this, by the way, illustrates how they used both sides of the page. Those are mirror images for the shape of the piece of papyrus. And when you look at a manuscript, one of the first things that they do is to see, is it written on the other side? If it was written on the other side, they know it was a codex. If it was only written on one side, they know it was a scroll. Or if it was an entirely different work, because people often used old scrolls as scratch paper. Now, beyond that, why was it that the printing press was invented? So that Gutenberg could produce economical Bibles. There was a fortune being spent in the Word of God, buying manuscripts that were done on parchment and written by hand. And Gutenberg said, we can make Bibles cheaper with the printing press. In the same way, early after the apostles, some people said, the codex is a way we can cut down the cost of Scripture. We distribute these living waters. We believe in big distribution of the Word of God. And I look at the history of our New Testament and how it has been given to us. And I see God motivating His people with a love for His Word that made it so that they were willing to spend a fortune even at the time that a New Testament would cost thousands of dollars. We can trust this Word. God has given us wonderful evidence if we're willing to dig. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the way that you have given us the evidence that demonstrates that you have spoken to us through these books. And we know that your Word is truth, and as Jesus said in John 17, sanctify the brethren in truth. We thank you that you have given us your Word, that you inspired it, and that through all of these centuries, you have given us evidence that your Word has actually come from you. The authors signed their letters, and people who knew the authors were able to verify, yes, indeed, this is a book that came from Paul or from Peter or from John. And then through the centuries, the church has been willing to spend a fortune. Cause us to treasure your Word and cause us to seek to understand it, to apply it, and to share it with others, especially the message of life with those who have not yet believed in your Son for everlasting life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.